Let's pray before we move into this next section. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to have life in you. God, I pray that as you have begun and as you will continue to mold who we are, I pray that you help us to understand you and understand us in light of you the way that we should. We do love you, Lord. And it's in your amazing and holy name we pray. Amen. So we've begun the process of asking. Actually, we've nearly finished the process of asking, particularly in the service, who are we in light of Christ, right? We've tried to address the who are we, and we're making sure that we address the who are we in Christ. Because if we don't understand ourselves in light of him, we will not ever understand ourselves right. Today's topic brings us almost full circle. If you're a follower of Jesus, and if you've put your life in his hands and put your only hope for salvation in his work on the cross, today's topic will bring you full circle back to the beginning of that process. Now, I did not guarantee you will like going back to the beginning of that process. As a matter of fact, unless you're really, really weird, you will dislike going back to the beginning of that process, because there is a common theme for every person who becomes a believer. There's something that must happen. Yes, you must put your faith in Jesus. You must confess with your mouth, believe with your heart, all of these things that the Bible says, and then you will be saved, right? Yes, that is all there. But when we understand, right, the process that he takes every believer through, what you'll see is that in Christ we were and now supposed to still be humble. That is just simply not fun. We understand that it's good, at least we pretend to understand that it's good. We certainly believe that it's good for other people, right? It's very, very easy to look at other people and say, that person should be more humble. I almost never, just as case in point, I almost never have people come into my office and start out their conversation by saying, I am not as humble as I should be. I need help dealing with this situation, but I'm not as humble as I should be. I don't think it's ever happened. Now, maybe one of you is already thinking, I'm going to show up at church this week sometime and just walk into his office and say that. You can walk out right away. I will feel pleased with you. But we recognize the need for humility in other people. We hardly ever recognize the lack of humility in our own lives. And that's me included. This is not some statement of you all are terrible and I'm great at this, right? Because as soon as you make the statement that you're great at being humble, you're what? No longer humble. Which is why it's a fun game to play with people to see who can become the most humble person by telling other people that they're the most humble person. It is enjoyable because it's totally a farce. But that's what we're to be. And maybe if we understand ourselves right in light of Christ and in light of what he did, that should be normal. And that's what made this week so hard. Because this should be normative for our lives. Humility. As followers of Christ, we all started in a place where we recognized, if we have put our faith in him, we've recognized that we could not accomplish our goal on our own. In fact, we couldn't even get close to it. So we had to put ourselves in someone else's hands and say, please, would you take care of me? I can't do it. That is the mark of humility. And then we come from that place of humility before Christ, and we begin the process of teaching ourselves how to do it on our own. The more years that we spend learning how to do it on our own, the less likely it is that we're going to actually be humble. It's because our process is wrong. We take ourselves and we move forward from the cross instead of just circling around it. And if we would spend the duration of our Christian lives, metaphorically speaking, just walking laps around the cross of Jesus, we would find that we stay humble under what he did. But instead, we move forward thinking that we can do it on our own. Now, mind you, I tell you all the time, as I tell myself, here's what we're required to do. The Bible doesn't make that unclear. Paul will write what you should do. Jesus will tell us what we must do. James will write what we must do. And those are all true. You and I are required to do those things. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about how we are participants, for some unknown reason, in our own growth. Followed by the week after, we're going to talk about how you and I are totally, completely dependent on God to make us grow, because we can't do it on our own. Those two things work in tandem, and if we lose humility, we cannot understand those right for sure. But as we begin to tell ourselves, here's what I must do, and if I do these things, then I will grow, the odds of losing our humility increase dramatically. So what does the Bible actually say about some of this? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is an impressive passage where Paul is speaking to possibly the lowest level Christians there are. Okay? We call that carnal Christians. Christians who are caught up in the problems and sins of this world. Now, that's all of us, I recognize. But there are different levels to which many of us are caught up in different sins. These people in Corinth could have been the worst. Yet they're treated as believers and demanded of to grow. So as Paul begins this process of commanding them to grow in Christ, how does he do it? Where does he start? He starts by a hard focus on Jesus. Okay? And then he writes this. Verses 26 to 28. Consider your calling. You being whom? The Christians in Corinth. Important to understand. This is not a general letter to any person, anytime, anywhere. This is a specific letter to the Christians in Corinth that then becomes appropriated to us. Okay? Consider your calling, brothers. Or brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That last phrase is weird. Envision it like this. God chose the things that are unestablished to uproot the things that are established. He chose that which nobody knows about to undo that which is what everybody accepts and expects. Just as a quick note, we're going to see in here that God chose, and then God chose, and then God chose. That's important. Because if we miss that, the odds of staying humble, very, very, very slim. Because then we begin to think that we chose. But we didn't choose. The Bible is actually really clear on this. Not that it's fun, but that it's true, that God chose us. That God is sort of God, and we are sort of, well, not, right? I mean, it's really that simple. But as we go through our Mondays and our Tuesdays and our Wednesdays, we forget that God is God and I am not. And I act like I am God and he's sort of cheering on the sideline. That's the way we interact. But this reminds the people. God chose you. Remember that. God chose you. And you are what? Well, first of all, not many of them, and if we appropriate it to us correctly, there's nothing in this passage that says these things aren't true about us. And if we were to take a measure of the demographic of this body, we would find that this is by and large true, even across the body of believers in America. Not many of us were wise. Not many of us were called who were powerful. Not many of us were called who were of noble birth. Now, we're going to pick on something that I have done and I will presume you have done, because I've met very few people who haven't done this. I maybe have met nobody who's done this. I don't know. We have a tendency to go through life and we say, well, I was helping my brother move earlier this year, and somebody who's helping him move, we were talking, and his name struck a chord with me. And I said, tell me your name again. And he told me, and he said, no, my name is Rich Dawkin, not Richard Dawkins. Okay, that's where the conversation started. If you're familiar with who Richard Dawkins is, he's an atheist. You could come up with a lot of things after that, but let's just start there and end there. He's an atheist. Openly, intentionally, specifically does not believe that God exists. Certainly does not believe that a Jesus could have existed as anything of some sort of deity who's come to do what he's come to do. Okay, so this guy, that's a side point to it. This guy said, but wouldn't it be awesome? And how many people would come to Jesus if Richard Dawkins would become a Christian? I didn't say anything. God has grown me. Because there were a lot of things I wanted to say, like, oh, is he going to do more than Jesus did? Is he more powerful to be able to get people to believe than the Holy Spirit is? We begin to miss the point even as we talk about those things, because we begin to think this really powerful, wise guy, he's going to be the one to make everything happen. But Paul starts this prodding of the Corinthians to say, that's not who we are. Why? Well, he doesn't answer it yet. He doesn't come to the answer to the question of why God did not choose many wise, did not choose many powerful, did not choose many of noble birth. Now, does it say he doesn't choose any? No. But Jesus makes it clear. It's really, really, really hard for a rich man to come to faith in him. Why? Because their security, their well-being, their faith, their trust, their hope is in their stuff. Which for the rich people, or the wealthy people, as we distinguished last week, would be their money. But that's not who many of us were. Instead, God chose. Who did it say he chose? Did you catch it when you read it? It says that God chose the foolish people in this world. He chose the weak people in this world. He chose the low or the despised people in this world. That's who he chose to accomplish his mission, starting from the creation of the world, initially culminating in the death and resurrection of Christ, and ultimately culminating in his return and eradication of evil. He chose the foolish. He didn't sort of just have them come. He chose the weak. He chose the low and the despised. Oddly, that's who we are. That's a great encouraging point, right? You and I, we stand here on this earth in this time, regardless of what we think of ourselves. If we were to objectively look at it, none of us, or most of us, would be considered, according to the world, foolish. We are certainly not people who make things around the world happen. In fact, we're kind of the low and the despised. When they really begin to understand who we are. We had a girl back in York that we knew who, we had a long conversation at one point, and she told me that she couldn't understand. We talked a lot about being, as a Christian, you frequently are not liked by people, but she said, but I really am liked. So she was wrestling with how this all played out, and I remember she went into her senior year, and then she gave me a call one night, and she told me what had gone on in her life, and she realized that while she thought that everybody liked her, everybody actually didn't. They thought she was foolish for following Jesus. They thought she was weak-minded or weak-willed, that she would need somebody else to rely on, to trust. That's what they think of us when they understand who we are and what we do right. Because we're supposed to be going through life saying, I can't do this. And if I can't do this, I need to rest on someone who can, which sometimes is you all. And sometimes is God not specifically working through you all, but even when it is you, us as a body relying on each other, that's God's hand in those people growing us, and not me showing how great and mighty and strong I am. But we know that. We are cognitively aware that that is true. And we're experientially not aware of it. Or maybe to state it differently, we live and act in such a way that that truth isn't true. You know what that makes us? Foolish. But a wholly different kind of foolish. If you know something to be true, and then you live like it's not, that is not smart. I know gravity will pull me down from a high height to a low height, and I don't like heights. So how foolish would I be to think that I could jump out of a tree and maybe gravity wasn't going to work? We all know that that is going to end badly because we know a truth and then we live according to that truth. But here we know a truth and we live as though that truth wasn't true. And God allows us to, and I don't know why. He allows us to because he loves us, but I don't understand it all the time. But that's the truth. So we've got to come to a point where we ask ourselves the question, why did he do that? What would possibly have been his reason for choosing the low and despised, the weak, the foolish? Why would he have not chosen the strong and the mighty and the noble and the wise? Why would he have not chosen the rich? Why would he have chosen who he chose, which is us, if our faith is in him? Why would he have chosen us? Because it's not about us. It's really about his son. It's about the focus of life being on Jesus and not on Brock. It's about the focus of what he's doing to be on him and his power and his wisdom, not on us as people. It's actually the point Paul makes just moving on from this. He makes the point that it's God's wisdom that sent Jesus, who everyone thinks is foolish. It was his very wisdom to send it in such a way that nobody could have understood what he did. Oddly, we won't spend much time on this point. Oddly, we understand that concept of wisdom. The concept of wisdom that says, I go to somebody who knows far, far more than I do, and they're going to give me advice, and they're going to tell me how to go through what it is or what's going on in my body. Think doctors, think lawyers. All jokes aside, right? They actually help, especially the lawyers. They do things. They're both laughing. They're all laughing. Now they're all laughing. They do things that I don't understand. Why? Because I don't care to read the books they read. But when I go to them, they give me advice that I would have never come up with on my own. In fact, sometimes it seems odd and foolish, but it's not. It's wise and insightful. They're able to teach me and help me understand what path should be walked because they know more than me. That's what God does. God created a system wherein nobody else could figure out the answer. And he created the answer that nobody else could figure out. And that was the death and resurrection of his son, his perfect son. So that all of us who trust in him could not work our way to heaven, but be granted eternal life based on our trust and our belief. That's the wisdom of the gospel. A gospel that says you can't earn it. Why? Because you really should understand you couldn't earn it to begin with. So instead of earning it, I'm going to give it to you. And he calls that grace. Grace, the earning or getting, rather, of something good that you do not deserve. And that's what he gives to us. James is going to take us a whole other step in chapter 4, verses 6 and 10. This is an amazing book, an absolutely amazing book of what our life is supposed to look like as individuals and as a collective group. James chapter 4, verses 6 and 10, he writes, "But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." That is the reason as to why and what we are called to do ultimately is this humility, so that the focus stays on Jesus. Because as soon as I shift the focus to me, I'm not being humble, and Jesus isn't getting the credit that he deserves. But what else does it say? You and I are supposed to live in such a way that we are humble. He makes it very clear. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what we got. That is a statement, if nothing else, about salvation. He opposes the proud. Those who think they can do it on their own, he stands against. The psalmist, David, in chapter 34 of Psalms, says that God's face is on the righteous, his face is against the wicked, but his eyes are on the righteous. He pits himself, his very essence, against the wicked, and he looks with compassion on those who are righteous. And the righteous are the humble in this sense. And God opposes the one. He stands in opposition to all of us at any time who think we can earn our salvation on our own. He stands in opposition to us. But he gives grace to the humble, those who say, God, I can't do this. I can't make it on my own. I can't save myself. So he gives us grace, right? That is a statement about salvation, but it goes more and beyond that. For James writes that he gives us what? He gives us grace. But gives is not in the past tense. He's already given us the grace that was needed to be saved. He's already given us life. And now he gives them more grace. That is what we must understand, friends. In order for us to live a life that is humble, and this is coming from the mouth of someone whose very life, that is probably my biggest struggle. God somehow has allowed me to succeed at just about everything I've done, which makes it so that I think that I'm really good, but I'm not. Because every time I think that I'm really good, I fail really bad. And I fall really hard. And what I've had to learn, and what the Bible teaches, is that when God gives us grace to become saved, that's what he gives us. But then he gives us more and more and more, so that we can live the life he's called us to live. So that we could be the humble who receive grace. That's why he gives us more. God gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. Us, followers of his son, we get more grace as we go through this life. Why? Because we need it. I need it. You need it. And we are totally dependent on God to give it to us. And he does. He says to you who have put your faith in him, I will give you more than you could ever imagine. More than you could ever possibly need. I've got more stored up than you could possibly go through, so I'll just keep giving it to you. You run out, you get more. In a good sense. And we're called to not abuse it. That's a different topic for a different time. We're called to not take it for granted. That's a different topic for a different time. But we're called to use it, because he gives it freely. Because frequently what we do is we fail, and then we act like we didn't. We act like we don't need more grace from God because we didn't actually fail. Something else happened. I'll give you an excuse for why I did what I did. No, I just need grace. I say things to people sometimes. Me, as Brock, the selfish, egotistical, rotten person that I am, I say things to people at times that hurt them. And unfortunately, there have been times where I wanted to hurt them. That's who I am. The broken me. That's how I function. I need God's grace in that time when I do those things, but that's not all I need. I need yours too. And you're going to be in times and in places where you do things to other people, and you need God's grace to you in that moment. But you also need it from the other people, not being retaliating to you, but instead showing you love, showing you latitude that you haven't earned, showing you compassion that you don't deserve, showing you or giving to you anything good that they could give that you've not earned. That's what you need from them. Now, on a level, we all get that. Because we all know what we are each like. I don't know you as well as you know you, and you don't know me as well as you know you. So we all sort of get that we ourselves need to get grace from people. We need to receive from people the love and compassion that we don't deserve. And you can put any characteristic, any quality of who God is. We need to get that from people and we don't deserve it. But we also need to be people who walk through life saying to ourselves, who can I show grace to today? That person hurt me. I'm going to show love to them. That person they cut me off on the road. I know, that's a tough one for me. Especially since it almost never impacts how fast it's going to take me to get somewhere. That's not relevant. They came into my lane when I could have tried to get there if I sped up. They shouldn't have done that. So what do I want to do? I don't know, I want to yell at them, honk my horn, be mean, be mad, be whatever. Okay, ridiculous circumstance, I realize. But we each go through life where we actually have people we actually know, and they actually hurt us, or we actually hurt them. Our goal, regardless, and this is where it gets tough, our goal is to show them grace, to show love to them when they don't deserve it, compassion to them when they shouldn't get it, whatever you want to put there. The hard part is they may never deserve it. That doesn't change what the Bible calls of us in interacting with them. It doesn't say God shows us more grace when we deserve it. When we work hard enough, he'll show us more grace when we fail. That's not what it says. It says that he opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And now James says he's given us even more grace. So then humble yourselves before God, because he is the one who will exalt you. Because I know in the recesses of our minds we say that I'm just going to get walked all over. You'll be in good company if you do. There's this guy. He was a carpenter, right? He led a pretty good life. In fact, a fantastic life. In fact, a perfect life. You know what happened to him? He got walked all over. Right? And then we have the audacity to say, people might take advantage of me if I show grace all the time. If I don't stick up for myself, those people might take advantage of me. Usually meaning make me do something I don't want to do. Like, for me, it's clean. Seriously, it is. Or they might take money from me. They might use my stuff and ding it all up. If I'm doing these things, I'm going to get taken advantage of. Good! Then you won't be the only one. Jesus lived his life that way and gave his life that way. Until such time as you get walked all over as much as he did, I think we need to just not complain about it. Instead, when somebody does walk all over us, this does not mean you don't ever address it, but you show them grace. On a relational level, you decide, I don't care that you took advantage of me. Why? Because you can't care that they took advantage of you. Now, that doesn't mean you keep putting yourself in a situation to do it again. You address it. If you need be, you get one of the elders to help you address it with them. Great. But we interact with it in a way that says, no, I'm not giving you grace. That's why it's so hard for us to forgive. Because we don't show grace to people. We show earnings to people. They earn what they get. So until they can earn my forgiveness, I won't give it to them. So they can earn my grace, I won't give it to them. But that's not how God works. And he gives it to us so that we can not be the proud, but be the humble. Because when we understand that we've got in who we are everything only because he gave it to us. If Brock can understand that everything I've got, my abilities, my characteristics, my money, my house, my cars, my family, my pets, sometimes I wish I didn't have them. When I can understand that I've only got those things because of God's grace to me, then all of a sudden, half of the equation is moved. It's no longer about Brock. Because everything I've got was given to me. I didn't earn it. I didn't make it on my own. God allowed me to have it. Causes humility. If once we understand that God gave us everything that we've got, it will cause humility. And then when we step back, or we allow our lives to metaphorically circle around the cross all the time, every day, then we will find that it's not about us. We went to Niagara Falls this year on a trip out to see Allison's sister and her husband and their kid. When you're at the bottom of Niagara Falls in this, what feels like in that moment, rickety little boat, you don't have much for thought other than, this is amazing. And wet. You have those two thoughts. It is amazing and wet. Everything else sort of goes away. Because I've never seen anything like that amount of water falling off a cliff, smashing into more water. To put it in context, the amount of water that goes over Niagara Falls every second is the same as the amount of water it takes to fill up our pool in Algona 5 times. It's the amount of water that goes over Niagara Falls every second. When you are at the bottom of the Horseshoe Falls, you can't help but be in awe of Niagara Falls. When you stand rightly before the cross of Jesus, looking at what he did, at the amazing act that he did on the cross and the amazing grace that he gives to us through it, you can't help but stand in awe of it. But too frequently, we stand next to it and we look elsewhere. We don't look to him. And then you miss it. You miss what he's doing. You miss what he's done because you're too focused on what you're doing or where you're going. So today, every day, step back. Don't do your devotions. Don't read your Bible. Don't spend time praying. Focus on Jesus. Do you know how you focus on Jesus? By doing your devotions, by reading your Bible, by praying. But you do them not to do them. You do them to focus on the cross of Jesus so that you could understand a little better tomorrow than you did today. A little better on Tuesday than you did on Monday. A little better 10 years from now than this year. you can understand what he did and the grace that he gave to us so that we can show it to the people around us, even when, maybe specifically when, they don't deserve it. So that we can be people who are humble before God, who are not opposed by him, but ultimately exalted into life eternal with him. So that we can recognize that we are the weak and the foolish and the low and the despised. And we don't have to try to make ourselves the noble and the proud or the wise and the powerful. We can relish in the fact that we are nothing. Because he's the one doing everything in us when we don't deserve it. That'll cause a right self-image. A self-image that rightly says, I'm not very good, but I'm loved. I'm not very good, but I'm wanted. I'm not very good, but God chose me. So I don't have to be very good. I have to follow as best I can to be like him, but it's not dependent on how well I can do. And then let someone walk that road with you. We call it discipleship here. That's the name that we've given to somebody else walking your life with you. Let someone do it. Because if you think you can do it on your own, you're right back to being the bad kind of foolish. Not the humble. The humble person doesn't say, I'm bad, I can't let you know, so stay away. The humble person says, I'm messed up and I know it, please help me. Please, help me. And then you let them help. You let them help you grow. Why? Because we all need grace. That person can show it to you. You can show it to someone else so that together we as individuals and we as a collective group can become more like Jesus. That's the goal. And it happens when we understand that we really are intended to be the humble. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making us the humble. Thank you for giving us the opportunity, the privilege to know your Son, to find our strength in our life, our value in him. May we, Father, live in such a way today as to live and acknowledge that fact. Father, may we be people who show that grace to those around us. God, please teach us, show us as individuals how to do that. And I thank you, Father, for this group of people. I thank you for the lives that you've given to us. I thank you for the gifts that you've given to us. I thank you for all the things that you've done in us and even done through us. We do love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.